to Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's March 2022, and this is episode 281, which is an in-depth discussion about the Trinity. On this episode, I'm joined by Charles Lee Irons, who is a biblical scholar. He studied theology at Westminster Seminary, California, and did his doctorate in New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary. Lee has written a feature article for the Christian Research Journal. It's called Begotten of the Father Before All Ages, The Biblical Basis of Eternal Generation According to the Church Fathers. You can read his article for free online at our website, equip.org, at the Articles tab. Lee, it's good to have you on.
Hello, Melanie. It's great to be with you.
Well, for our listeners, I'm thinking that you might be wondering, a whole podcast on the Trinity, that sounds so boring. And I know that a lot of people don't think about how the doctrine of the Trinity is so important to their personal relationship with God, but also just how they grow in their faith. And it's not something that we really contemplate very often. I remember, probably almost 15 years ago, being in a Sunday school class, and we were talking about the essentials of the Christian faith. And one of the things that we were talking about, actually, we were going through the Apostles' Creed. And one Sunday, it came to the Trinity, and a young mom raised her hand and said, you know, I believe in the Trinity, but honestly, it has no bearing on my life as a mom. So before we get started, in for me to just dig in with Lee to this particular subject matter about eternal generation and the church fathers, I want to ask Lee, why should Christians even care about the doctrine of the Trinity?
Well, I think the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial for our faith and our life as Christians, because the Trinity is how God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ came to reveal the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I think that when you look at how the New Testament talks about God, it doesn't just talk about God, you know, in some Unitarian sense. The New Testament talks about God as the triune God. You know, all the passages in the New Testament that talk about the Trinity, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the benediction, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's deeply rooted in our faith and our worship and our personal relationship with God. How can we approach God apart from Christ? And how can we approach Christ if we don't recognize who he is as the divine Son of God? And how can we have that fellowship with the Father through the Son apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to us? So it's actually very critical, and it's something that we don't talk about enough, and we sometimes do tend to view it as, you know, these internal debates among theologians in their ivory towers, but that would be a mistake. And it really does have practical implications for our lives.
Well, I want to focus in on the article in particular that Lee wrote for us, which talks about the biblical basis of eternal generation according to the church fathers. And so just let's break that down. You know, can you start off by giving us a brief definition of the doctrine of eternal generation of the Son? What does that even mean?
Yeah, so the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, it's a lot of words, and even that word generation is a little bit off-putting because it's Latin-based with the I-O-N ending and all of that, but it's basically a way of saying, what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God? And so the doctrine of eternal generation is saying that what we mean by saying that Jesus is the Son of God is that he is timelessly begotten of the Father. The word eternal in the phrase eternal generation doesn't mean unending within time. It means timeless. So we're talking about the timeless begetting of the Son. The word generation is just simply the Latin version of the word to beget, to give birth to a son. So eternal generation is timeless begetting. So when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we're saying that he is God's eternal son. There was never a time when he was not the Son, and that that eternal relationship is a relationship of origin. That is, that the Father is the one who, quote unquote, gave birth to, begat the Son. Now, of course, we're using human metaphors here to talk about this relationship. And but that's, we're doing that because the Bible does. The Bible talks about the Father's begetting of the Son. So we shouldn't simplistically understand that begetting in human created terms. But nevertheless, we do need to understand this idea that the Father and the Son have a relationship that is eternal. It's timeless. It's outside of time. It never has a beginning. It never has an end. And it is rooted in this idea that the Father and the Son are of the same essence or the same nature. The key idea behind eternal generation is this concept of sameness of essence or communication of essence. The Father begets the person of the Son in a manner that involves the communication of the divine essence to the Son, so that the Son is in full possession of the divine essence, so that he is all that the Father is as to his essence, although he's distinct in terms of his person. So the Father's timeless begetting of the Son is crucial to understanding the Son's nature as being divine. The Son is divine because he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And the Church Fathers use this doctrine of eternal generation as the key way of understanding and conceptualizing our affirmation of the deity of Christ. You know, going back to your initial question about how is the doctrine of the Trinity relevant and practical, we could ask the same question about how is the doctrine of eternal generation relevant and practical, because basically it's how can we affirm the deity of Christ? That's basically the essence of it. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is God? Do we mean that he is God in a lesser sense, that he is somehow a secondary deity who is very divine, but not quite as divine as the Father? No, we mean that he is timelessly or eternally begotten of the Father, and therefore he has the very same essence as the Father. He is fully divine. So the doctrine of eternal generation is really helpful for us as biblical Christians, as confessional Christians who affirm the early church's confessional statements about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, because it helps us to see how we can affirm that doctrine, we can affirm the deity of Christ in a way that maintains his full identity as fully divine, but also as being a distinct person. The Son is not the Father. He's the Father's Son. And so the doctrine of eternal generation is relevant to us today in being able to maintain orthodoxy and maintaining the deity of Christ. And that's central to our faith. You know, I mean, we as Christians believe that that's the essence of what it means to be a Christian, is to believe in Jesus, to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he's the Savior. And one of the key elements of Christian faith is worshiping Christ, falling down before him and acknowledging him as God's eternal Son. And how can we do that? How can we worship Christ if we don't understand his full deity? If we don't believe that he's fully divine, then we would be worshiping a creature. That would be idolatry. And so we are worshiping a divine person, and therefore we are, in our Christian faith, we are holding to a confession that is rooted in this idea of eternal generation. Even though we may not fully be able to spell that out, a new believer who comes to faith in Christ may not be able to fully understand how that all works, may never have read a systematic theology, may never have heard of the Nicene Creed, but a new believer is going to still, in that the simplicity of their faith, is going to have that worshipful attitude towards Christ and acknowledging him as God's divine Son. And so therefore behind that lies this whole theological language of eternal generation to enable us to make that clear in a way that is orthodox and biblical.
We are running another giveaway, and the entry to this giveaway ends on June 30th, 2022. And what you are getting if you win this giveaway is you are getting a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, which is all the printed journals to your doorstep. Plus, in addition, you receive all the online exclusive content because you will get access to that. Now, if you are a U.S. resident and you win this giveaway, you get the additional four books. You get Doubts About Darwin, which is a very in-depth book by Thomas Woodward. You get two books that are the best of the Christian Research Journal. Both of these books are hardcover. One is called What is Truth? The other one is a book about ethics called Whose Ethics, Whose Morals? And of course, we always cover cultural apologetics here on this podcast. We are throwing in the book by Paul Gould, Cultural Apologetics, Renewing the Christian Voice, Conscience, and Imagination in a Disenchanted World. Now, to enter, it's really easy. All you do is you go to Apple Podcasts and you write us a short review. Why do you like to listen to this podcast? It's the only way that really we can track all of these entries, because we will call out the username of the person who wins. And so we thank you for that. And you can also help us out by subscribing to our journal. This is really important. We're trying to build our subscription base, and a subscription is $33.50. But if you just want all of the online exclusives that we do feature on the podcast, you can subscribe monthly for $4.99 or annually for $24.99. Nine or for $33.50, you can have the online access and the print edition. So thank you for getting the word out. And another way you can help us out, if it's not in your budget to do any kind of subscription, and that would just be simply give us a tip. If you give up a coffee or two out at your favorite cafe for a week, you can give us a tip. Go to equip.org, go to magazine at the drop-down menu. You'll see Postmodern Realities Podcast. Just click on any of the landing pages and you will find a link there where you can leave us a tip. And thank you for helping us get the word out about this content and for supporting and partnering with the Christian Research Journal. Now, you just mentioned something called the Nicene Creed. Now, I know not all of our listeners are familiar with creeds when you talked about confessions and creeds. And, you know, this is something that creeds were things that were developed in church history. So I want to go back a little bit in church history. And these creeds are held to by Christians regardless of their tradition. It talks, you know, not just Protestants, but Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox hold to the Nicene Creed. And, you know, I want to ask you some questions about that, because your article focuses on the church fathers. So if we go all the way back to the fourth century, there was a guy named Arius, and he was, I guess, was he one of the church leaders or something at the time? He believed that Jesus was created. So this goes back to the time of the Council of Nicaea, and out of that period of time, the Nicene Creed was developed. So I want to ask you, so what was his heresy? We recognize today that Arius was a heretic and in holding this idea that Jesus was created. And so what did the role of the doctrine of eternal generation of the Son play in the church's response to his teaching?
Right. So Arius was a presbyter or a priest in northern Egypt, in the suburbs of Cairo, if you will. He was actually Alexandria, but he was teaching this idea that the person of Jesus is that he is a pre-existent divine being, very glorious, almost like, you know, almost like God. You could even call him God if you wanted to, but he had a time when he did not exist. In other words, he is a created being, that he's the first creature that God made. And when he began teaching this, the leadership of the church in Egypt under the patriarchate of Alexander of Alexandria began to call into question his teaching and to discipline him. And that led to the controversy in the early church. This is in the 320s AD, that led eventually to the church gathering together at the Council of Nicaea to respond to this teaching. Arius fled the jurisdiction of Alexander and went to other churches north of there, to Palestine, and began to gather supporters for his view. And this created a widespread controversy that created division within the church. And so Constantine saw that there was division in the church. He called the bishops of the church together in 325 to settle the issue. And at the Council of Nicaea, the bishops of the church agreed that Arianism was wrong, that Arius's view that Jesus was a creature was wrong, and they affirmed the deity of Christ. And they did so using a key phrase. They said that as the Son of God, he's begotten, not made. And so when they said that, they were affirming the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. You might say, well, I don't quite hear that phrase. Well, it's there implicitly, because if he's begotten, that means generated. If he's begotten but not made, then that means that he's eternally begotten, because if he was made, then he would have a beginning. So timeless begetting is implied by that phrase, begotten, not made. And immediately after that phrase, in the original Creed of Nicaea in 325, they added the phrase, being of one substance with the Father. So they understood the fact that the Son has the same essence as the Father. They understood that as being grounded in this doctrine of the eternal begetting of the Son. Because he's begotten and not made, therefore he has the same nature or essence as the Father. One way to think about this is to think about reality as being divided into two categories. Either there is the created realm, the creaturely realm, or there is God, the uncreated creator. And so the question is, on which side of that divide between the creator and the creature does the Son fall? Does he fall on the side of the creature, as Arius would say, or does he fall on the side of the creator? And the church fathers were arguing that he falls on the side of the creator. And they use some of the key passages where the New Testament affirms God the Father created all things through the Word, or through the Son, to support that. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made was made. Colossians 1:16, all things were made through him, and several other passages as well. But those passages put the second person of the Trinity, sometimes called the Son, sometimes called the Word, on the creator side of the creator-creature division or distinction. And that's all implied then when they said in the Creed that he's begotten, not made, because all things were made through him. If all things were made through him, then he must be one of the things that, he must not be one of the things that were made, but rather must be the creator. He must belong on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. Now, the Nicene Creed that we know today is a version that was based upon the creed that was originally drafted in 325. But the one we use today is based on a later council, the Council of Constantinople in 381, that is very similar to the version of 325, but there have been some slight modifications to it. So the one that we call the Nicene Creed today was a little bit later. In 381, the church fathers also reaffirmed that Arianism is heresy, and reaffirmed that Jesus is begotten, not made, and he is of the same essence as the Father. But they also wanted to clarify that the Holy Spirit is divine as well, and that together with the Father and the Son is to be worshiped as creator and Lord, and not as a creature. So the full orb doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having one divine essence, was made officially a creedal statement in the year 381.
So in your article, you argue that the church fathers based this teaching of eternal generation on scripture. So why is that important? You just mentioned some scripture verses a little bit ago.
Yeah. One of the things that people are worried about, especially ever since the rise of the Enlightenment, after the Enlightenment, theologians and biblical scholars began to argue that the church fathers were more influenced by Greek philosophy and Platonism in their development of the doctrine of the Trinity than by scripture. They argued, some of these Enlightenment thinkers and even modernist theologians, so theologians that claim to be Christians, but they are influenced by Enlightenment modernistic thinking, they began to teach this idea of the what's called the Hellenization thesis, that is that the church fathers were Hellenized, that Christianity began as a Jewish religion. Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles were Jewish. And originally the first church in Jerusalem was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures and Jewish ways of thinking. And so they were strict monotheists. But then as more and more Gentiles came into the church, by the time you get to the 4th century AD, this Hellenization thesis argues that all this Greek philosophy began to creep into the church. And that's what led to these doctrines like the Trinity or the eternal generation of the Son and so on. And so my concern in this article is to try to show that when the church fathers affirmed that the Son is begotten, not made, in other words, that he's timelessly begotten, that he's not a creature, when they formulated that and put it into the creed, they were doing so not on the basis of Greek philosophy or Platonic speculation, but they were doing it on the basis of scripture. They were looking at what scripture itself teaches. And so I wanted to bring out in this article all of the scriptural passages, both Old and New Testament, that the church fathers look to affirm this idea of the eternal begetting of the Son. Now, the idea that the Son is the Son and he's the Son of the Father, that's clearly biblical. I mean, there's no way you can get around that. That's just right in the core of biblical teaching. You know, at the baptism of Jesus, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." You know, all of the passages where the sonship of Christ is affirmed, for example, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the sonship of Christ, the fact that he is the Son, can't be avoided. I mean, it's clearly there. But specifically understanding sonship in this way as an eternal or timeless begetting in which the Father begets the Son and communicates the divine essence to him in a way that results in the Son having being in full possession of the divine essence and therefore being God, that idea, eternal generation, does at first sound a little bit speculative. And so you can kind of see why some people might have thought that, oh, that just sounds like Greek philosophy or speculation. And so that's why I wanted to show in this article that the church fathers actually based this doctrine on the explicit teaching of scripture. They weren't just simply coming up with an idea, nor were they. Now, and there's another possibility here. You could argue that, okay, it's a biblical doctrine. Eternal generation is a biblical doctrine, but maybe it's more of a good and necessary consequence of scripture. In other words, it's a logical implication of the teaching of scripture. So there are some who hold to that position. They're not the modernists. They're not accusing the church fathers of being Hellenized, but they still hold back from seeing this concept of eternal generation as being explicitly taught in scripture. And so they say it's biblical, but it's more of a legitimate deduction from scripture than an express teaching of scripture. An example of that would be Kevin Giles. Kevin Giles holds to that argument. He says that the church fathers derived this teaching of eternal generation just by looking at the terms Father and Son. The New Testament clearly refers to the Father and the Son. And then from that, they concluded that the Father begets the Son eternally and timelessly. And I'm rejecting that as well. I'm saying, no, even this idea of begetting is actually explicitly taught in Scripture. It's not just simply an implication or a deduction.
Well, if our listeners want to do a deeper dive into some of the thoughts of Kevin Giles, actually, the article that we published with Lee was published in 2017, but back in 2008, so almost 10 years prior, 9 years prior, we did a pro-con debate with Kevin Giles and Robert Lethem about is the Son eternally submissive to the Father? So if people want to read through a very in-depth pro-con debate, Kevin Giles lays out his case and Robert Lethem lays out his case and they rebut one another. And that would make a good companion piece to thinking about this issue along with reading Lee's article. And by the way, all of those articles, again, are free online at our website, equip.org. So you already mentioned some Bible verses that support this teaching. So what were some of the Old Testament verses that the church fathers relied on?
So in the Old Testament, there are three major verses that they appealed to, two in the Psalms and one in Proverbs. In the Psalms, the main one is Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2, of course, is a messianic psalm that looks ahead to Christ and his ascension. And in verse 7, the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And that verse is explicitly using that language of begetting. And so it's clear that there's a relationship between the Father and the Son that we could call a relationship of origin, not a relationship of submission. So you just mentioned the debate between Kevin Giles and Robert Lethem. And it sounds like, if I'm reading this correctly, I didn't read the article, so I don't know, but it sounds like Giles was opposed to the idea that the Son is eternally submissive to the Father, and Lethem was in favor of that idea. I actually would agree with Giles on that point. So even though I was criticizing him a minute ago on his view that the doctrine of eternal generation is a deduction from the sonship of Christ and not explicitly taught, on the other point of, does the sonship of Christ mean that he's eternally submissive to the Father? I agree with him on that no, that's not the correct way to think of it. Because here you have Psalm 2:7, which explicitly spells out what this metaphor of Son means. What does it mean to call the second person of the Trinity the Son of God? Does it mean he's the Son because you are my Son because today you have submitted to me? No. It's because you are my Son because today I have begotten you. So the metaphor of Father-Son is a metaphor not of authority and submission. And in that point, I agree with Giles and disagree with Lethem. Rather, it's a relation of origin. It's that the Father begets the Son. And the implication of that is that because he's eternally begotten, he has the same nature as the Father. Now that verse, Psalm 2:7, is important because it's not only the text itself, but it's quoted three times in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it's clearly applied to Christ. So if some might say, well, maybe Psalm 2:7 really isn't talking about Christ, maybe it's talking about, you know, the Davidic king, and maybe the "today I've begotten you" is sort of metaphorical language for his enthronement ceremony or something like that. No, you can't say that because the New Testament in Acts 13:33 and in Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5 verse 5 clearly applies it to Christ. The one in Acts is interesting because it seems to imply that the begetting happened at the resurrection of Christ, but I don't think that that's necessarily correct. I don't think that's the right way to interpret that. I don't think that Acts 13 is saying that that's when he was begotten. I think rather Acts 13:33 is saying that the resurrection of Christ was the moment when his eternal begetting was manifested in history. And I believe that's supported by the way it's used in Hebrews. So Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5 clearly put that begetting back into the day of eternity. So the today I have begotten you, is not referring to a historical day like the day of the resurrection, but rather to the day of eternity. The other two verses I would mention are a little bit more difficult to deal with because the church fathers were reading the Old Testament in the Greek translation called the Septuagint. So the begetting language is found in the Septuagint. So Psalm 110, verse 3 in the Greek Septuagint says, "From the womb, before the morning star, I begat you." And Proverbs 8:25 says, "Before the mountains were created, before all the hills, he begets me." So the language of begetting is from the Greek Septuagint. Nevertheless, I think that it is legitimate to recognize, especially in Proverbs 8, that even though the begetting language is from the Septuagint, the Hebrew has "I was brought forth" instead of "he begets." It's still the same idea. And Proverbs 8 is clearly talking about some kind of pre-existent being who was there at creation. And so when we look at the New Testament, we see that Christ is the wisdom of God. And John 1 makes clear that the wisdom of God is the same as the word of God, through whom all things were created. So Proverbs 8:25 becomes another critical Old Testament passage to help support this doctrine. In any case, these are the three verses, Psalm 2:7, Psalm 110, verse 3, and Proverbs 8:25, that were used by the church fathers.
So what about the New Testament? What were some of the New Testament verses that the fathers relied on?
In the New Testament, they relied on a passage like Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3 is in the context of talking about the Son. This is one of those passages, interestingly, that puts the Son on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. It says, begin with the context beginning in verse 1, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So there's the idea that he is the creator. He belongs in the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. And then the very next phrase, the first clause of verse 3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory." Word his glory, refers to the Father. So he, the Son, is the radiance of the Father's glory. And that language of radiance implies this idea of sort of this outshining. And that's another metaphor similar to sonship, similar to begetting, that brings out this idea of his eternal manifestation, his eternal outflowing from the Father. And it's clearly in the context of trying to explain what it means that he is the Son, right? God spoke through the fathers in the prophets in the past, but now in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. What does it mean that he's the Son? Well, it means that he is the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the eternal outshining and radiance of God's glory. So that's simply another way of talking about eternal generation. Incidentally, that's why the Nicene Creed, when it's talking about eternal generation, it adds phrases like light of light. That idea that the Son is the begotten light of the Father's light, the Father's glory, is taken from Hebrews 1, verse 3. Another passage from the New Testament that the church fathers relied on was John 5:26. John 5:26 is in the context of Jesus's miracle of performing a healing. He healed the paralyzed man who was sitting by the pool waiting for the waters to stir. He did so on the Sabbath, and he said that, this is John 5, verse 17, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And as soon as he referred to God as "my Father," not simply, you know, referring to him as the Father of all believers, but like "my Father" in some intimate way, and placing himself on the same level with the Father in terms of working and his act of healing this man, was a miracle that is tantamount to creation. So "my Father is working until now, and I myself am working," doing this work of creation or new creation. As soon as he says that, the Jews, you know, they sought to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he did it on the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And in this context, there's this discussion between Jesus and the Jews, and it all has to do with Jesus explaining what it means that he is the Son of the Father and how he can call God his Father in that unique way. And in that context, he says that just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. That's John 5, verse 26. And so that verse right there is another critical proof text for eternal generation, because It doesn't use the word beget, but it's implied. It's implied by the fact that it says that the Father gave life to the Son. What does it mean to give life to a son? Well, it means to beget a son. But here's the critical thing, is that it says, just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. It doesn't just say to have life. It says to have life in himself. Life in himself is, that's divine life, right? If Jesus was simply saying that he is a creature of the Father, that the Father granted the Son to have life in the sense of Arius teaching that he granted the Son existence by creating him out of nothing, then he wouldn't have been able to say that he has life in himself, because life in himself means divine life. Only God has life in himself. A term that we use in theology for that is aseity, that is, he is of himself and not of something else. God as the creator, it does not derive his existence or doesn't depend upon some other thing for his existence. He has life in himself. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have life in themselves, and they would exist as God without any creature. There would be no need for, even if God had decided not to create, God would still be God and have life in himself. And so when Jesus claims that he has received life in himself from the Father, he's claiming that he's received the divine nature, the divine essence from the Father. Now, one thing that might be objected is, well, why does it say that the Father granted the Son to have life in himself? Doesn't that imply that there was a time when the Son didn't have life and then the Son gave it to him, or the Father gave it to him? And so doesn't that seem to make him a creature? Well, again, remember here that it says he granted the Son to have life in himself. So if it says he granted the Son to have life in himself, this grant must be in quote marks. It must be a very unique kind of grant. It must be an eternal grant that never had a beginning. It must be an eternal generation, in other words. So it's not the kind of granting that we would think of when we think of creating something or making something. So the Church Fathers liked that verse. It was very strong for them in affirming the eternal begetting of the Son.
So in your article, you also mentioned the limitations of the begetting metaphor. So can you explain what you meant by that?
Yeah, so I already touched on this, but we're using this metaphor or analogy to try to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. And we're deriving that from a human father begetting a human son. And so obviously we have to make sure that we draw the right parallels, the right lines. What is similar and what is dissimilar between the human begetting and the divine begetting? So obviously in the human begetting, there are some things that don't apply to the divine. Number one, in human begetting, the process of begetting is bound by time. There's a chronological order. The Father comes first, and then later on, he gives birth to a son. A son is always younger than the Father. So that issue of the temporal limitations and chronological ordering of begetting within human begetting don't apply to this divine begetting, because there never was a time when the Father did not have a son in the eternal begetting. The Son is not a son born later, as if there was a time when the Father with a capital F existed, and then later on, the Son with a capital S was born. No, it's an eternal begetting, so that the Father and the Son are co-eternal. Another difference is that in human begetting, there's all kinds of physical processes of change that are involved that don't apply to the eternal generation of the Son. So for example, when a human father begets a human son, it involves a mother. There has to be some kind of intercourse between the father and the mother. It results in conception, and then there's a 9-month period of pregnancy and then the birth. So this whole process of physical bodies coming together and processes happening, that doesn't apply either. So that's why the church fathers, when they talked about the eternal begetting of the Son, capital S, not human sons, but the capital S Son, the eternal begetting of the Son, they said that it was a begetting that occurred without time, so it's timeless. It occurred without a beginning. It occurred without any kind of bodies being involved. It's not a corporeal begetting. And it occurred without passion, meaning that there's no process of change where one person is receiving something from another or being impacted by another. It is without time, without beginning, without body, and without passion. Athanasius has a great little sentence where he's going on and on talking about all these differences, the without time, without beginning, without body, and so on. But then he just kind of summarizes it all and says, let every corporeal inference be banished on this subject. When we're talking about the divine begetting, let all the corporeal thoughts that come into our minds, bodily thoughts, time-bound, created limitations, let all those aspects of it just fall away. Banish all those thoughts from your mind. We're talking about an eternal and incorporeal begetting. But that does raise the question, though, what's left after you've stripped away all the limitations of the metaphor? What's left? Well, I think what's left is that fundamental concept of the communication of essence. So just as a human father begets a human son, and the son has the same nature as his father, right? If it's a human begetting, then the son is fully human, just like the father. Or if it's, you know, if a duck begets a duck is fully duck, right? So that's the idea, is that the eternal generation of the son involves the communication of the same divine essence from the father to the son. So that when the son is quote unquote born, again, that's a metaphor, but when the son is born, he has the same nature as his father, meaning that he is in full possession of the divine essence. He is fully God. Again, going back to that very simple thing, you know, when somebody becomes a Christian, you know, the essence of conversion, the essence of being a Christian is Christ. It's believing in Christ. It's trusting in Christ. And that fundamental heartfelt attitude towards Christ of trusting in him and bowing down and worshiping him implies that he is fully divine. And yet he's not the Father. He's not the Spirit. He's the Son of the Father, and he's the second person of the Trinity. So how do we understand that? Well, all of this whole concept of eternal begetting, eternal generation is what lies behind that, so that we can affirm that concept that the Son is fully divine. The second person of the Trinity, who is eternally begotten of the Father, who possesses the full divine nature, he became a man. He entered into this world. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he intercedes for us. And he is our Lord and our Savior. And we as Christians look to him as our Lord and our Savior in that simple attitude of worship and trust and faith and entrusting ourselves to him and bowing down before him and calling him our Lord. And we can do that within the context of this whole doctrine of the Trinity because of this doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son.
So how does this doctrine of the eternal generation help Christians understand what the New Testament means when it refers to Jesus as, quote, the Son of God?
When we see in the pages of the New Testament that Jesus is the Son of God, and you can't help but avoid that. That's practically every page of the New Testament says that. It's one of the fundamental titles of Christ. Besides calling him Christ or Messiah, is the title Son of God. When we see that title of Christ throughout the New Testament, we have to ask ourselves, what do we mean by that? What is the meaning of calling him the Son of God? And there are different things that would come to mind. Some people might think, well, Son of God seems to focus on this idea of, you know, the way sons should submit to their fathers. So maybe the focus of this metaphor is to teach us that there is this relationship of authority and submission between the Father and the Son for all eternity. And that's not correct. That's not what the New Testament is getting at. The New Testament is getting at this idea of identity of essence. And we can see that because of this idea that it's a human analogy of a human father begetting a human son. And all of the things that make that limit, that make that analogy work, the one thing that makes it work is this idea that the son has the same nature as the father. And so this doctrine of the eternal generation of the son helps us to focus the meaning of son in the right direction, not towards this metaphor of authority and submission, but rather towards this idea of the son of a man is a man, the son of a duck is a duck, the son of God is God. That's the idea here. And so the identity of essence and the fact that Jesus is the eternal son of God in the sense that he is fully divine, that is what we want to focus our thoughts on. And so the doctrine of eternal generation helps us to provide, it provides us with clarity so that we can unpack the sonship metaphor in the right way. Instead of going down this bad path of thinking in terms of authority, we can think in terms of identity of essence.
Now, the articles that I mentioned that were written back in 2008, the dialogue that we had between Kevin Giles and Robert Lethem really focused on the particular, I guess, discussion around is the son eternally submissive to the father, which I know is not the focus of your article, but I do want to ask you about a specific New Testament verse because that wasn't covered back in that particular article. They covered other New Testament verses, but it's kind of adjacent. This subject that people wonder about is a little bit adjacent to the topic that you wrote about. And so how should Christians interpret verses, specific verses that, like I said, were not mentioned in that series? I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 15:28, which says, quote, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And same with 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now, again, we don't really want to get into that whole discussion, but it is adjacent. And I know there's some listeners who are wondering about this particular, we were just talking about New Testament verses.
Right. So when I'm cautioning against going down the path of interpreting sonship in terms of authority and submission, and saying rather it should be understood in terms of communication of the divine essence, I'm not denying that the Son, as incarnate, submits to the authority of the Father. So all of the verses that, well, the two that you just mentioned, but there are many others as well, all of the verses in the New Testament that speak of Christ, or sometimes even the Son, as being in a relationship of submission to the Father, or subordinate to the Father, or subjected to the Father. The one in 1 Corinthians 11 is interesting because it says that God is the head of Christ. And so all these verses have to be understood in terms of the incarnation. So when we're talking about eternal generation, we're not talking about the incarnation. We're talking about how do the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another in and of themselves, apart from any relationship to creation, incarnation, redemption, anything that has to do with the created realm. The term that we use in theology for this is the immanent Trinity, immanent, the immanent Trinity. That is the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, in terms of how they relate to one another apart from creation and eternally, even before creation, as opposed to the economic Trinity, which focuses on how the three persons interact with us in creation and redemption. So the doctrine of the incarnation is the doctrine that we have these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are eternally divine, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. But at some point, the second person of the Trinity became a man. And that second person took upon himself voluntarily this human nature and brought it into personal union with himself as the divine Son, so that now we can start talking about the Son of God as incarnate. That is, you know, the confession of Peter, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And once we enter into that phase of Christ's existence, you have the pre-existent, pre-incarnation phase, and then you have the incarnate life of Christ. Once you start talking about that, the incarnate life of Christ, as the Son of God become man, as God and man in two distinct natures in one person, now we can start seeing relations of authority and submission. And so all the verses that people would point to that seem to support this idea that there is a relationship of authority and submission between the Father and the Son, I would say, yes, they do support that, but only from the incarnation on. We should not take those verses and push them back into eternity past, as if that relationship of authority and submission defines the three persons eternally in their imminent relations with one another.
So what will happen? You talked about eternity past and then also the incarnation. So what happens in eternity future as how this doctrine is expressed and works?
It's interesting that you're referring to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 now, because it says that when all things are subjected to him, that is to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. We have to recognize that even into eternity future, the Son is still incarnate. And so there's still a sense in which he doesn't just give up his human nature and return to the way things were before. I mean, this was one of the actual, in the early church, there was a heresy that said that. Marcellus was the name behind that. He lived a little bit after Arius, and he wanted to so emphasize the deity of Christ that he thought that the incarnation and even the distinct personhood of the second person of the Trinity as the Word of God was temporary. It was like a temporary bulging out, like sort of this part of God bulged out and became the Son, or the Word became incarnate. And then he used verses like 1 Corinthians 15:28 to say that he went back into God, the bulge went back, and now there is no incarnate Son and no distinct second person of the Godhead into eternity. The New Testament does not teach that. You could see how Marcellus could get that from 1 Corinthians 15:28, but it's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that his kingdom shall have no end, Luke 1, verse 33. So, in fact, that's why the Nicene Creed in the 381 version adds that, whose kingdom shall have no end. They put that in there specifically to refute the error of Marcellus. And so we have to recognize two things at the same time, which is that the deity of Christ is that he is of the same essence as the Father, and that's eternal in both directions, eternity past and eternity future. But his humanity has a beginning in time, doesn't go back into eternity past, begins at the incarnation, but it does continue into eternity future. So forever, he will be both God and man in two natures in one person forever. So I think that the best way to harmonize 1 Corinthians 15:28 with Luke 1:33 is to say that it's again focusing upon his human nature, not his divine nature. And there is a sense in which he is subjected to the Father even for eternity future, but not in the sense of his imminent divine nature being subjected to the Father, but rather in the sense that he will forever be the Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the world. He will forever be the mediator. You know, when we're in heaven, in the new creation, we're always going to be worshiping the triune God through Christ, and our relationship to God will be mediated through the incarnate Son. He will forever be our mediator, and he will forever be the king of the kingdom of God in subordination to the Father. But that subordination is not a subordination of essence, but rather a subordination in the economic outworking of the Trinity in redemption.
So what will happen? You talked about eternity past and then also the incarnation. So what happens in eternity future as how this doctrine is expressed and works?
I think that this doctrine helps us with a problem that we have in our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. The problem is this. The doctrine of the Trinity states that God's nature is absolutely simple and without parts. That's what simplicity means. Simplicity doesn't mean that God is easy to understand. It means that God is not composed of parts. And yet we believe that within the simple nature of God, there are three persons. And it's very tempting for us then to slip into thinking of the three persons of the Godhead as being three parts of God or three different divine beings that are separate, like three separate components of God. The doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, as well as the eternal procession of the Spirit, but we'll just focus on the eternal generation first, really helps us to clarify what we mean by the three persons being distinct persons within the one simple divine essence. Because if we can grasp this idea, of course, we can't fully grasp it because we're creatures and we're limited in our understanding. And as a result, this is a vast mystery. So we can't completely comprehend it. But if we can begin to grasp this idea of eternal generation, that helps us to see both things at the same time. That is, both the fact that the Son and the Father are the same nature, the same essence within the simple divine nature, and yet distinct persons. The Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son. The Son is begotten, and the Father is the begetter. So if that concept is something that we can begin to grasp, we can't fully grasp it, but if we can sort of begin to stretch our minds toward it to some extent, the hard part for us is understanding how it can be eternal, how it can be timeless and without beginning. How can the Father eternally beget the Son without there ever being a time when the Son did not exist? That's hard. But if we can begin to think in those terms, we can slightly, because God's revealed it. This is how God has revealed it. He's revealed that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. If we can begin to see that, then that can help us with our doctrine of the Trinity so that we can maintain both doctrines or both elements of the doctrine at the same time. That is both the simplicity of God, one undivided divine essence, and yet three distinct persons within that essence without dividing God up into parts.
Well, now on a much lighter note, I have some fun rapid fire questions for Lee. We like to ask these so our listeners can get to know some of our authors better. So Lee, what is your favorite meal?
I have a lot of favorite meals, but one of my favorites is lasagna.
And are you an introvert or extrovert?
I would say I'm more of an introvert. I don't mind spending time by myself.
And are you an early bird or a night owl?
I'm not a great early bird. It takes me a while to get going in the morning. So I would say I'm more of a night owl.
And would you consider yourself highly organized or spontaneous and go with the flow?
I'm more organized. I don't really like spontaneity that much. But, you know, I can try to get myself out of my rigidity sometimes and try to go with the flow. I have to work on it, but I can do it.
Well, thanks, Lee, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you, Melanie.
You've been listening to episode 281 of the Postmodern Realities podcast. Today's guest was Charles Lee Irons, who has written a feature article for the Christian Research Journal. His article is called Begotten of the Father Before All Ages, The Biblical Basis of Eternal Generation According to the Church Fathers. You can read Lee's article free online at our website, equip.org, at the Articles tab.